We are in Genesis 42. If you want to jump in there, Genesis 42. We're going through the life of Joseph. We looked at his suffering. We've looked at his exaltation. We've looked at the need for a redeemer to be raised up in the apostasy of the Old Testament church here. We saw that the church is in danger of being assimilated into the Canaanite religion and Canaanite world. They're involved in all sorts of wicked sin. They committed genocide a few chapters ago. Incest, rape, murder, you name it. The church is really in a bad place. And so God is going to raise up an empire, the most powerful empire in history up to that date, and that's Egypt. He'll raise up a king, Pharaoh. He'll send drought and hold back the rains to bring about a global famine, and he will raise up the prime minister of Egypt named Joseph, and he's going to do all of these things all simultaneously, orchestrated providentially and sovereignly to preserve his church in order that one day the Messiah might be born. And so that's where we are in the story. And we get to Genesis 42, verse 1, and Jacob, I think, do we have it on the screen this morning? It's buffering? All right, well, we don't need it. Y'all are familiar with the story. I'm not going to read the whole story. I'm going to read highlights. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" All right, let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have stooped to our level and desire to speak to us in our language. I pray, Father, that your truth and your heart and character would be transmitted to us this morning through your word. And we pray that your power would be given to us as well through your word and through the teaching of your word. I pray that this story here of Joseph would sink into our lives and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, why do you look at one another? They are stagnant. They're paralyzed, probably in guilt. They have a corporate guilt. There's a secret corporate sin in the church that everyone is guilty of, and that is keeping them from acting and accomplishing good things and being victorious. Anytime there's sin in the camp, you lose, right? The sin has to be dealt with. And they have a serious sin in the camp. They sold Joseph into slavery, and Dad thinks Joseph's dead. And they all know Joseph is alive, or at least they think he is, because they sold him into slavery. They didn't kill him. And so there's sin in the camp. There's a lie in the camp. And they're just standing around looking at each other, can't take initiative, etc. And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. See, Jacob... What's his good name? Israel. That's Jacob, also known as Israel. Jacob suspects some foul play. He suspects the other sons, and he's not going to send Benjamin, Joseph's full brother, with them. If you remember, Jacob had four women in his life. Leah, Rachel, Zilpah, and Bilhah. I think Bilhah. One of them, something like that. Two concubines, two wives. And Joseph and Benjamin are the sons of Rachel, his, you know, favorite wife. And then the other ones are to the concubines and to Leah. And so they killed Joseph, and he doesn't want them to kill Benjamin. He seems to constantly be showing favoritism to the children of Rachel. Probably commentators suspect that he believes that is the one through whom the seed will be born, that that the messianic promises are, they must go through Rachel, of course, his favorite, and they're therefore going to go through one of the sons of Rachel. Of course, we know it actually goes through one of the sons of Leah named Judah, who we read a couple chapters ago is repentant but has led a very rough life, and so it's going to go through Judah, not through Benjamin. But he doesn't want to send his favorite son Benjamin, the youngest of the sons, because he doesn't trust their brothers. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Verse 6, now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground, fulfilling the dream, if you'll remember. And I think this is a good lesson right here. If you're going to receive bread, you must appear before the governor of the land and ask him for it, and you have to bow down your face to him. And who is the governor of the land? Who provides us our bread? Jesus, that's right, whom Joseph is pointing to in this particular story. It's not enough to ask Jesus into your heart. You have to bow to him in total unconditional surrender. Amen? All right, so Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So is Joseph lying right now? People, there, if you read commentators, some of the naive commentators, in my opinion, like Joseph is a vindictive, cruel, little sniveling, vengeful punk who's lying and getting his brothers back. Of course, that's not the case. He doesn't know these bad people. You know, he hasn't seen them in a very long time. Last time he met them, they tried to kill him, and then they sold him into slavery. They're bad, you know. But in hope, he's hoping perhaps the Lord has changed them. Perhaps there's been some revival in the church. He doesn't know yet, so he's going to test them, as you see. He's going to test the church to see if there's been any repentance or change. And so he sets up this scenario. Verse 8, and Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. What's the penalty for being a spy? Death. So they're probably very scared at this point. They said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. And he said to them, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. They're coming to exploit Egypt and to see their weaknesses so they can invade them and topple them. That's what he's accusing them of. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you were spies. So he's never met Benjamin before. And I'm not certain if he knew there was a Benjamin until they told him. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. So he's setting up the test. He's very wise. This is one of the things we need to remember in Scripture. As Christians, we're not called to be gullible dupes. We're not called to be floor mats either. We are not called to absolutely and universally give the benefit of the doubt at all times. We need to be shrewd and wise, not dupes. And so he is doing just that, and he's setting up a test. Go and get your youngest brother. Go get your youngest brother. verse 16, send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. So he's going to let them taste prison for 3 days. Probably not fun. Probably a very frightful and unpleasant 3 days for them. But on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. There's clearly some gospel pictures here, I would say. On the third day, he raises them up out of prison in exchange for their younger brother. I don't know. I don't know what the picture is necessarily, but it's there. Notice this in verse 18, what is the basis that he takes him out of prison? He says, on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. So you're going to see in this story, the Hebrews are, and the church is apostatized, but the nations are turning to Christ. Egypt is like good and righteous. Joseph is righteous. He fears God. The question is whether or not the Hebrews do. If you are an honest man, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. So you see what's happening now. He's being harsh with them. He's thrown them in prison. He said, you're not going to live unless you bring your youngest brother here. And then he said, no, actually, just leave one of you here. The rest of you go home and get your youngest brother. And they, how are they receiving all of this? They're saying, this is happening to us because of what we did to Joseph. And they believe that God's hand is in the work here. And this is a point we made last week. When bad things happen to you, if you have guilt, you always go to that, don't you? If you have unconfessed sin, if you have a thing going on in your life that you haven't dealt with, and a bad thing happens to you, you always think it's because of this. You know what I mean? You think that, and it might very well be. You should confess that and repent. Amen. So they're wrestling in their soul with their guilt, and Joseph is driving them to pay close attention. Consider your guilt. Go get your youngest brother. You're in prison. He's being harsh with them, and they're starting to deal with their guilt and their sin and their past. Can you think of any times in which Jesus confronted someone and drove them to consider their guilt? Sure, the Pharisees. The rich young ruler, I think, and the woman at the well, I think, is probably the classic example. She said, you know, I would like living water. And Jesus said, well, all you have to do is ask me in your heart. No, he didn't. He said, go get your husband. That's right. He's very, very rough on her, very harsh, very pointed to the, you know, not very welcoming. And here Joseph's being just as hard. Verse 22, and Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood. See, they're dealing with their sin right now. Verse 23, they did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. So Joseph's playing the part. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He's fully shaved, probably has the eyeliner on. I don't know, whatever Egyptians look like, and he's speaking in Egyptian, but they don't know that he can speak their language. Verse 24, then he turned away from them and wept, and he returned to them and spoke to them. You see, he loves his brothers. He has pity and compassion on them, and he's took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. But he's going to test them. He's not going to... He's not going to just smooth over this. He needs to see if they're repentant. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? They are very convicted. Every little thing is evoking fear. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of a father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. Right. This is how someone becomes a Christian. right? It is. It's how someone becomes a Christian. No, you're good. You're good. I'm fine. They experience their guilt, right? They come under fear. Does that happen to y'all before you became a Christian or in the process of becoming a Christian? Hell was a real possibility in your heart and in your soul and mind, and it evoked fear. That's normal. But what does modern day evangelism say? Modern day evangelism says that we should try to make it as comfortable as possible. Right? That we should work towards assimilating them through various means and strategies of making them feel comfortable. They need to feel welcomed, right? And that's probably true to get church hoppers, or if you're just trying to snatch a few people from the other Reformed churches in town, you want to be welcoming. Like when they come to your church and they have some concerns about the church that they just left, you want to be like, well, we're not like that here, you know, welcome, you know. You never met someone more evangelistic than someone who just left a church. They're the most evangelistic people in the world. It's like, you know, asking people over for dinner, stuff all the time. It's great. So that works. But a person that's actually not a Christian becoming a Christian, it's not as yuppie as that. It's much uglier and painful and raw and real. You know, it's like Chris and Gladys. I wouldn't say this if they're in here, but we all prayed for them. I mean, and it's like, things got worse before they got, we started praying for them, and then it's like their life got way worse and then way better. And it was not like they came here because we had greeters in the parking lot that smiled. Okay, you know, it's just, it's much rougher and raw. And if I remember what, what's her name? Butterfield, Rosaria Butterfield. She said that when she was becoming a Christian, she said it felt like God was trying to kill her. I think it's more like that when someone's really becoming a Christian. And this is what's going on in this whole community here. And Jacob their father said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." Of course, that's not a good thing to say. You can't do that. But that is the pagan mindset, that in that particular hyper-patriarchal land, the children's life belongs to the father. That, of course, is not true. The children's life doesn't belong to the father or the mother, which is our society's problems. It belongs to God. "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." So what is Joseph doing? I believe what he's doing is evangelism. He talked to Potiphar about Jesus. He talked to Potiphar's wife. He spoke up for God in all of those occasions. Remember when Potiphar's wife kept continuously making advances? He said, "How could I do this to God?" In the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew name for God. He's talking about his God, the true God. He's not talking about Ra or Osiris. He's talking about the true God. He evangelized his wife, and that's actually written about in church history under the historian Philo. So it's he is an evangelist, and he wants to reach his brothers. Now, whether or not his brothers are Christians already, I'm not certain. You know, maybe some are, some aren't. But they're need. Either way, you preach the law. Right, they need to repent. They need to repent, and he's going to preach the gospel, and he's going to manifest the gospel in a few chapters. But right now, it's the law. It's harsh. It's scary. Go get your brother. He hears them wrestling with their guilt, and he's testing them. He's testing them, and I think he knows what he's going to do. As soon as Benjamin gets there, he's going to give them an option to leave him and save their own skin. You see what I'm saying? He's setting all of this up to test them. Will they lay down their lives for their brother? Do they have true divine love inside of them? Or will they once again selfishly give their brother up and save their own skins? So he's setting up this scenario that is parallel with his scenario to test to see if they've been changed, if they're repentant, or if they're Christians for the first time or Christians for the first time in a long time. One of those, either way. So what is our evangelistic strategy as a church? I wanted to talk about that for a second. Obviously, we can't directly apply this. So we have to indirectly apply it. But our evangelistic strategy, I think, is best summarized in the talks that we did on our evangelistic strategy a couple years back in Sunday school. So that's the best way to do it. But just in short, you preach the law, and you preach the gospel, right? And there's a few other things. But primarily, you begin by the preaching of the law. And when someone is condemned and they come under the guilt and condemnation of the law, then what do? Then you preach the gospel. And you have to be wise, especially on one-on-one evangelism. Does this person right now need the law? Or does this person right now need the gospel? And you want to make sure you try to use wisdom in that. They might need the gospel. They might just need some law. They might need to be told, sell everything you have and liquidate all of your corrupt assets and go follow Jesus. That might be what they need to be told. Or they might need to be told there's forgiveness that's available for those who would seek Christ. You know, it just depends. And so our evangelistic strategy for every type of human is essentially that: preach the law and the gospel in the right order at the right place and time. And there's more to it than that, obviously, but that's the basics. And he too is doing the same thing. I think he's operating in that. And what particular aspect of the law do you think he is capitalizing on? What are the three aspects of the law, or the three uses of the law? The pedagogical use of the law, to teach, to educate, which includes to bring about condemnation in the person's life. They see the law. They then are able to see their own sin by the Holy Spirit, and it drives them to Christ. And it comes from the Greek word, a pedagogy, or a house slave who was a tutor and who brought the kid to school and taught them their alphabet and things like that. The law can, in your infancy stage, or as a young Christian or a young non-Christian, it can show you your need for a Savior. That's the pedagogical use of the law, or the teaching use of the law. And that's what Joseph's doing right here. He is in the law, he is using the law, and he's showing them their need for a Savior and driving home the point of their guilt when they turned against him. Right? And is he doing it out of spite or anger? No, he loves them. You can see he always goes to the back room and cries. And it's like that when you're evangelizing someone you really care about. I know this personally. You know this. You're telling them the law. You love them. You care about them. You're telling them the law, and they think you hate them, right? Especially those who are rejecting the truth. They think you're hating them. They think you're judging them. They think you think that you're better than them, right? Has anyone ever experienced that? But you're actually trying to help show them why their life is so terrible and how it could actually be a lot better. You understand what I mean? That's what he's doing. The other uses are the civil use. That's like if you're a governor or a sheriff or a classroom teacher, or you have a position of authority, you use the law to restrain all people, Christian, non-Christian. This is why the church, our church, and all churches should speak the law of God to the civil magistrates, let them know what's right and wrong. This is what the law of God says about this particular issue, civil magistrate. Now, could you exercise policies and execute these laws in our society so that even non-Christians will restrain themselves and behave, and that'll be better for all of us? So that's why we write a letter every year to the city council to not proclaim, June as Pride Month over the city. We've got it now. Only three of them proclaim it, but we're still, it's like a 3-2 vote, apparently, unfortunately. And that's the civil use of the law. The other use of the law is the normative use of the law, and that's because the law shows Christians how to normally live, to guide you in your life. And he's using the pedagogical use of the law. All right? All right, let's move on. Chapter 43, and we're going to go to verse 11. The test gets harder. Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man." If this bureaucrat is going to do anything, let's give him a bribe. If that's what he's really angling for, let's send him a bribe. Jacob knows how bureaucrats work, you know, and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. Mercy, that's what they need, mercy. And may he send back to you, back your other brother and Benjamin. So what happens at this point? They show up back in Egypt. They've got their bribes. You know, they still don't quite understand who this guy is. And he invites them to his home, which they respond to by being terrified. I mean, imagine you're in a foreign country, the most powerful country in the world. Imagine if we showed up in D.C. and the Secret Service came around us, gathered us, and said, the president wants to speak to you at his house. And we're like, oh, what did I do now, right? So they're terrified. Their guilt is just killing them. It's killing them. And they have a meal, but at the particular meal, the Egyptians don't eat with the Hebrews. And in the narrative of the story, it's showing that these Hebrews are still dirty. They're unclean. That Joseph has not been reconciled to them. He's being loving to them. He has invited them to his house, but he's not having communion with them yet. They're still under church discipline, right? They're still censured. That's the kind of the vibe of the narrative. Verse 33, and they sat before him at his table at his house, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. So they think this guy is some sort of a wizard or fortune teller. I don't know. But he sat them all at the table in the order of their birth. He's really messing with their head, I guess. And they look at each other in amazement. Verse 34. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. Judah, here's your slice of ham, one for you. Dan, Naphtali, you all get one. Benjamin, you get five. Right in front of everyone at the you know, the governor's mansion. Well, you know what would happen in any social situation, right? I mean, favoritism? Favoritism evokes what particular sin? Envy, which is at the heart of most church splits and church fights. Envy, wanting something, you know, whatever it might be, favor, you know. yeah, but he shows favor. Does Joseph have the right to show Benjamin favor? It's his ham, right? Does any of them deserve any ham? No, of course. And that's the same as it is with God. And God very often tests us by giving people we know more than us, right? And he tests us in a lot of ways. That's one of the types of tests you can go through in this life. Did you have a question or a comment? The envy is what God has done to begin with. That's right. He's setting this thing up exactly like the coat. Yes, he is showing the youngest brother, the son, the other full son of Rachel, favor. To see what they're going to do. That's right. Five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Isn't it crazy how God is just orchestrating all of this to bring about the revival of his church? I love it. Let's move on to chapter 44, verse 1. I want to get through most of this if we can. Then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. Now, he tells him to put the cup in the bag, and he says to the steward, tell them that this is he puts the silver cup in the bag, in Benjamin's bag, sends him on a journey. Nobody knows that the cup's in Benjamin's bag. All right, so verse 14. I'm trying to tell the whole story, but basically, he sends the servant out, and when he sends the servant out to catch them, he tells the servant, "Say when you find the silver cup, this is his cup of divination the cup that he uses to tell the future with. Now, Joseph is not a necromancer or a witch doctor, but he does say, when you find this silver cup in the bag of the youngest one, you tell them that this is how you repay him. He did you good and brought you to his house, and you steal this, right? So you know the story. The steward goes out there, and he says, somebody stole the silver cup that we use for fortune telling the future around here. And they're all like, no one stole the cup. And he lines them all up, and he goes through all their bags, and he goes through the youngest son's bag last, and he finds the cup. So Benjamin, not only is he getting five slices of ham, now he's trying to go back home with a tell the future cup. You see, now remember what Joseph was. Joseph was the favored son who could tell the future from the dreams. So it's the same parallel. Do the brothers now, not only do they have envy, but now they think Benjamin's trying to rule them. He thinks he's better than us. So he's really setting the stage for them to turn on Benjamin. He makes them all come back to the palace. Verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you now not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? That's fortune telling. And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. So there was an original arrangement that if they found the cup, they're all going to be his slaves. But when he gets there, he says, no, only Benjamin's going to be a slave. The rest of you can go. See what he's doing, though. Verse 18, then Judah went up to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. Verse 32, for your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father. So Judah is a surety or a pledge for his brother, which that's the gospel picture there. Jesus is a surety for us. If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. So Jesus is our surety, and he dies instead of us. This is a gospel substitutionary story, and Judah is saying, I'll be surety, I'll die, not Benjamin. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. Judah is now going to lay down his life for his younger brother and be a slave to pay off the crime instead of his brother having to do it. A beautiful gospel picture, right? John 15:13, greater love has no man than he who lays down his life for his brother. And so these are changed men. Joseph can conclude that they're changed men. If they would do that for Benjamin, can we conclude that they would, if they had to do it over again, do the same thing for Joseph? Yes, and we know that from Scripture. The Bible says that what you do for the least of these, you would do to Christ. Christ takes what you do for people on this planet, and he receives it as something you would do for him if he were with you. See what I mean? And you can judge someone by that, and that's what Joseph's doing. They are changed men. They are showing their loyalty to their father and their love for their brother. And so he eventually is going to let them go and go back and get the dad. So this is where it gets a little bit difficult for them, because if they're going to go back and get dad, then what do they have to do? They got to tell dad that Joseph's alive, right? They've got to make restitution. They've got to hug it out. The church has now been, the sin has been dealt with, the church has been disciplined, repentance has taken place, and unity has been restored. And it's a beautiful scene. And finally, the dad goes back with all the brothers, and they get there, and Joseph gives them the best of the land. I give you Goshen, and the Bible says that Goshen was like the garden of the Lord. So we have restoration, we have healing, we have redemption, we have a return of paradise. And Joseph has communion with his brothers. He hugs them, he kisses them, and they all have a meal together. They're not unclean anymore. And so that's the full story of the restoration of the church in the Old Testament. Isn't it a beautiful picture? That's a beautiful picture. Just a couple of takeaways. Evangelists have to put pressure on people. if you're going to reach people, you do have to come at some point and put some pressure on them. You have to say some stuff. You have to speak truth. And when you put pressure, sometimes people attack back, right? Sometimes they attack back, and then later they say you were right. But you have to. You can't just be a people pleaser if you're going to ever get anyone to meet Christ, if you're ever going to evangelize. You have to put pressure on people, and you have to. It doesn't have to be comfortable all the time. And I think that's a good lesson for our evangelism. And all right, amen. Any other last thoughts or closing points? Yes, sir. I know. Beautiful picture. That's right. Beautiful picture pointing to his great-great-great-grandson through Tamar. That's right. Cool. And now Joseph, of course, is going to get, I know y'all know this, but Joseph has two sons, and both of them become heads of tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so Joseph gets a double portion for all of his efforts. All right. Well, let's have a great Lord's Day.